As you know, we are still in the early stages of this new class that's going through this book by Matheson, The Shape of Sola Scriptura. It's a very important doctrine, obviously, for our faith, and the hope is that this will strengthen our trust in the reliability of Scripture and the grounds for our believing in it. The first part of the book, as you know, goes into the historical context of the doctrine. Matheson didn't have to start with that. He could have started with the scriptural basis for sola scriptura, which is what you might expect. But instead, he started with, I think, four chapters on the historical context. That's where we're at. Last couple of weeks, Pastor Ben has talked about first the early church. Then last week, he talked about the medieval church. And so today, we're getting to the chapter on the Reformation, which, of course, is a very important one, because that's when the doctrine of sola scriptura really came into focus. I feel like I have to just briefly review what's been said, especially because you need to keep in mind a couple of definitions that Matheson gives. You know, one of Matheson's main points, and if you've looked at the book at all, you will have picked up on this, is that we should not look at what happened in the Reformation as being a conflict between Scripture and tradition, as if the Reformers were totally rejecting tradition. Rather, he says it's better to think of it as a conflict between two views of tradition, two different competing views of what tradition is, how it functions in the church. And he calls those tradition one and tradition two. So let me just review what those two mean, because if you don't have that in mind, you won't really understand much of what he's saying in these early chapters. So tradition one, which is associated with sola scriptura and was basically the viewpoint of the Reformers that we'll be talking about. Tradition one said that Scripture is the sole source of revelation. Tradition itself is not a source of revelation. And so Scripture is the only authoritative basis for resolving controversies in religion. So where does that leave tradition? Well, the Reformers thought of tradition as being basically the history of the interpretation of Scripture. And so it's still very important. They believe that Scripture was to be interpreted within the church, by the church, and the history of that is a very important guide that informs our understanding of Scripture. But yet, it's not a source of revelation, and it's not infallible. That's tradition one. Tradition two, which was held by the opponents of the Reformers at the time of the Reformation, tradition two is that there are two sources of revelation. There is Scripture. Certainly, Scripture is a source of revelation, but so is tradition, and you can't put one over the other. Furthermore, because tradition is a source of revelation, that gives the church a very central role authoritatively, because if Scripture isn't alone, if tradition is an equal source of authority, where does tradition exist? Well, it exists within the church. It's handed down within the church. And so in tradition two, the church came to be seen as the authoritative interpreter of Scripture, which could not be challenged. And I'll just mention tradition three as well, because I think that does come up in the Reformation. Tradition three is a further development of tradition two, where it's almost as though the church itself becomes a source of revelation. The teaching office of the church is the way you receive the truth from God. And so it almost supplants Scripture in a way. So keep in mind those three definitions as we get into this. Now, just to summarize some takeaways from the first 1,500 years of church history, Pastor Ben told us a couple weeks ago that in the early church, first 400 or 500 years, tradition one was the dominant view. Scripture was seen as the sole source of authority. In the Middle Ages, which is what Pastor Ben talked about last week, tradition two began to take shape. And by the end of the Middle Ages, both Tradition 1 and Tradition 2 were represented within the church. There were those who emphasized one. There were also those who emphasized the other. And I think what you need to understand in thinking about the Reformation is that those two views were in tension within the church. They both existed. But the issue hadn't been resolved, hadn't really been clarified. You see, as long as you have two claims to authority and they don't really contradict each other, you can get along without resolving the issue. But if an issue arises where tradition and scripture are contradicting each other, well, then you have a problem. Then you have to somehow come to some resolution of the issue. And that's probably the best way to think about what happened at the time of the Reformation. Okay, church was going along with two views in tension, but they couldn't coexist as they had before because of the issues that came up at the time of the Reformation. Now, we're going to be talking about Luther and Calvin and the views of the Reformers because we're still in the church history part of the book. But keep in mind, we're not basing the doctrine of sola scriptura on church history. That would be kind of a contradiction, right? It's not as though solo Lutherensis is one of the five solas, right? Luther would have rejected that. These first few chapters are on church history, but soon we will be getting into part two of the book, which is on the teaching of Scripture about tradition. And so that's where we're really going to derive our doctrine, not from church history. Still, what's the point of going through church history? I think it helps to clarify what the competing views are and how the church came to those views. Okay, so let's start in on the Reformation. I'm going to start, though, talking about indulgences, because this is the issue that really sparked the Reformation and got Luther involved in this battle. I think everyone's familiar with that. I want to talk a little bit about what indulgences are and why it was a problem. Point isn't to beat up on the Roman Catholic Church, but unless you understand that this was an important issue that Luther did not think could be compromised, you won't really understand why this issue of authority came to the fore. And it's also important to realize that the issue of authority, Tradition 1 versus Tradition 2, wasn't what kicked off the Reformation. That became clear as time went on when the church did not really respond properly to Luther's criticisms of indulgences. So what are indulgences? Well, in Roman Catholic doctrine, there are three stages to justification, three stages to being forgiven by God. There is contrition, which is feeling bad about your sin, confessing your sin, admitting that you're guilty. There is confession, which they saw as confessing to a priest and receiving absolution. But then third, and this is where indulgences come in, was penance. And this was thought of as being making temporal satisfaction for your sins. You were already forgiven when you felt contrition, when you confessed, you were forgiven by God of any eternal punishment. But penance was the idea that you still had to make some kind of satisfaction to God, temporal satisfaction for your sin. Now, that might seem very foreign to us as Protestants. It might help to understand it if you think of it in terms of restitution for sin. You know, if you steal something and you repent, you confess, and maybe you're forgiven by God and maybe even by the person you stole from, you should still repay what you stole, right? You should still make restitution if you're able. That was kind of the idea of penance, I think. You've offended God. You've offended against God's majesty. You ought to make some restitution for that, okay? And so that was viewed as the temporal penalty for your sin that you still had to meet. Now, what was wrong with that? Why was Luther upset with that? Well, he thought it was unscriptural. But the basis for that is that we can't really make any satisfaction to God, right? We already owe God everything. There's nothing we can give God. In terms of restoring something you stole, yes, you might be able to make restitution for another human to another human being, but you can't satisfy God for what you've done. And Luther saw that very clearly. You remember the parable, I think in Matthew 18, of the steward who was not able to repay his master. He owed 10,000 talents, which was an astronomical sum. I'm sure that Jesus hears laughed when he told that parable because it was such a huge amount of money. And of course, the master forgave that debt. Well, penance would be as if the master said, well, I forgive you, but you still have to repay the debt. You still have to repay the debt. Well, the unjust steward couldn't do that. He didn't have the means of satisfying that. So that's one problem with indulgence. Another problem, of course, is that Jesus has already paid the full price of our forgiveness. It's not as though there's still some part that we have to do to satisfy God. Jesus has done everything for us. Okay, and Luther saw that and was able to see that the practice of indulgences was very contrary to the gospel. Another point he made, it may be true that we owe something to God. We owe him our gratitude. We owe him our service. But does it make sense for those things that we owe God to be canceled out by an indulgence? As if, well, you can dispense with that if you pay a certain amount of money. Okay. So for all those reasons, Luther was just not able to accept the idea of indulgences. The way purgatory comes into this is that if you weren't able to make satisfaction during your life, you would still have to do it after death in purgatory. You had to work off that penance either in this life or in purgatory. And as Bill said, part of the use of indulgences was that you could do this for your dead friends or relatives. Indulgences allowed you to pay for their penance in purgatory, in other words. Of course, another thing is that even aside from any bad theology in this, it was very dangerous to the souls of people because it obviously led people to think that they were purchasing their forgiveness by buying an indulgence and depending on something other than Christ for their salvation. And that concerned Luther very much. They weren't only bad theologically, they were bad in practice because there were huge sums of money involved. And of course, man, people being what they are, this is not specific to Roman Catholicism. Protestants are prone to this as well. There are plenty of financial scandals in all branches of the church. But there was a lot of money floating around in indulgences, and some of the princes of the church were very much interested in getting all the income they could from this, and that definitely affected their views when they came to try to interpret the theology. They should have recused themselves. They were very financially interested in what was going on. A lot more that could be said about that, a lot of very interesting aspects of that, but I think we won't get into that right now. Well, a little bit about Luther then. Most people know something about Luther. His own personal experience was very important in the Reformation. Most people know that Luther had a very sensitive conscience. He was very aware that he was a sinner. He was very aware that he was not able to merit salvation, because he could see that his heart was not right. And he struggled for many years to deal with that, to try to get some peace with God. But it wasn't until he began to see in the Scriptures, especially in the book of Romans, that our righteousness with God isn't based on our own good deeds, our own merits. It's based on Christ's righteousness, that he was able to come to fuller peace with God. And another thing to keep in mind is that Luther was not just a monk. He was a monk, but he was also a doctor of theology. He had been trained as a theologian, and he was a professor of Bible in the university at Wittenberg. So he was not just some low-level layman who decided to make a big deal out of his own interpretation of Scripture. He was doing his job. He was supposed to be interpreting the Bible. That's what he had been trained to do. That's what he was doing as a university teacher. So most people are familiar with the story. 1517, he posted the 95 Theses, raising serious questions about the validity of indulgences. We're not going to go into detail on that. But it's interesting that he sent a copy of the 95 Theses to the archbishop who was administering the indulgences in the territory adjacent to where Luther lived. His name was Albert of Brandenburg. He sent him a letter. It was a very respectful letter. He enclosed a copy of the 95 Theses. He said, you really ought to look into this. It's very interesting. I'm going to read a little bit of it, his letter, if I can find it here. So he starts off really respectfully. Father in Christ and most illustrious Prince, forgive me that I, the scum of the earth, should dare to approach your sublimity. The Lord Jesus is my witness that I am well aware of my insignificance and my unworthiness. I make so bold because of the office of fidelity which I owe to your paternity. May your highness look upon this speck of dust and hear my plea for clemency from you and from the Pope. But then he goes on, and he's quite bold. He says, God on high, is this the way the souls entrusted to your care are prepared for death? It is high time that you looked into this matter. I can be silent no longer. Christ did not command the preaching of indulgences, but of the gospel. And what a horror it is, what a peril to a bishop if he never gives the gospel to his people, except along with a racket of indulgences. And then at the end, almost like a P.S., he says, if you will look over my theses, you will see how dubious is the doctrine of indulgences. So he kind of followed the chain of command. He sent this to the archbishop. The archbishop promptly sent it to the Pope because this sounded pretty sketchy to the archbishop. Now, there are a lot of twists and turns in the story, but the response of the papacy was not to engage with Luther on the merits. It was to try to nip this in the bud by suppressing any stink that he might make about this issue. I'm not going to try to go through all the little twists and turns of this, but I did want to mention one of the first things that happened. The Pope deputed one of the cardinals to go and meet with Luther in Germany and to try to calm him down, walk him back from what he had done. The Pope, hierarchy of the church, did not want this to become a big problem in the church. And so they sent Cardinal Cajetan to meet with Luther. This was like 1 year, almost exactly 1 year after the 95 Theses. And Cardinal Cajetan, again, did not even attempt to deal with Luther on the basis of Scripture. He did not attempt to argue from Scripture on the validity of indulgences. In fact, he'd been instructed by the Pope to not get into a debate with Luther. Cardinal Cajetan said, look, you need to recant. You need to disavow what you've said. And if you do, I promise you, you will be well received. Pope is well disposed to you. If you will just recant and admit you were wrong, everything will be fine. And Luther said, well, I didn't come here to meet with you to recant. I could have done that without leaving home. I thought you were going to tell me why I'm wrong from the Scriptures. And the cardinal said, no, that's not the way it works. This is already settled. There is a papal pronouncement from 1348, Pope Clement VI, where he laid out the theology of indulgences. That's all you should worry about. The Pope has already spoken. It was like, the science is settled. The theology is settled. We're not going to debate it. You just need to recant. Luther couldn't do that. Luther felt that he couldn't do that. He was willing to debate it in terms of Scripture, but the delegate of the Pope was not willing to do that. And you can see they were really following their own principles on that. It's like if we were trying to talked to someone and they just said, well, I think Paul is wrong. I think Paul is wrong. Well, we wouldn't debate at that level, right? Because our presupposition is that the scripture is God's word. Well, the Catholics of that day, their presupposition was that what the church said was right. And so they weren't going to get into a debate on scripture. The Pope had already settled it. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Well, it was an argument. It was kind of a semi-logical argument rather than a deduction from scripture. And I have the bull here, but his argument is basically that the blood that Christ shed for our salvation. Sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry, Jimmy. Jimmy asked me to repeat the question and I forgot. Question was, what was the basis for the Pope promulgating indulgences? What was his justification for that? And so the answer is that he said that Christ's blood was so far beyond what is needed to forgive all of our sins. There was an excess. And rather than that would go to waste, but that it would still be useful, that excess had been entrusted to the church as a treasury of merit that they could dispense in order to cancel out the temporal punishment, the penance. Okay, so that was the argumentation. But at least in what I have here, there was no appeal to any particular scripture. It's a lot of.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's a big one.
Yeah.
Hey.
Yeah. Yeah, it was a very lucrative operation. So when you see St. Peter's in Rome, you can think of that. Luther wrote an account of his interview with Cardinal Cajetan after the fact, which I was going to read a little bit of. The papal pronouncement from 1340, whatever it was a decretal. And Luther said, "You are not a bad Christian if you deny the decretal, but if you deny the gospel, you are a heretic. The apostolic legate opposed me with the thunder of his majesty and told me to recant. I told him the Pope abused scripture. I will honor the sanctity of the Pope, but I will adore the sanctity of Christ and the truth. As for that decretal, I deny that the merits of Christ are a treasure of indulgences, because his merits convey grace apart from the Pope. The merits of Christ take away sins and increase merits." So you can see how the response of the church was kind of driving Luther in the direction of thinking through this question of authority in the church, tradition 1 versus tradition 2. Didn't start that way. It sounds like Luther was kind of expecting that the archbishop and the pope would kind of realize that he was right and correct the abuses. But it didn't work out that way. It's as though the church doubled down and basically tried to cancel Luther instead of rebutting him. They very quickly began agitating among the temporal rulers in Germany to arrest Luther, to send him to Rome. That culminated in the famous scene where Luther stood before the emperor, Emperor Charles V, and the representatives of the papacy were accusing him before the emperor. They wanted the emperor to arrest Luther and to send him to Rome for trial, which no doubt would have been the end of Luther. And of course, everyone is familiar with the famous scene where it was demanded that Luther give a yes or no as to whether he recanted or not. And eventually Luther came in and said, "Well, you demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or of councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, unless I am convicted by manifest reading or by Scripture, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our consciences is neither safe for us nor open to us." So the question of authority became very clear at that point, where Luther felt that he could not back down just on the authority of the Pope or of the Church, that he had his conscience required that he go by God's word. If you read Matthieson, you know that he spends quite a bit of time making it clear that Luther was not rejecting tradition, understood in the sense of tradition one, nor was he rejecting the Church. Luther had great respect for the Church. It's probably not time to go into a lot of depth on that, but Matthieson gives a number of works where Luther has talked about his view of the Church. Luther saw the Church as being our mother. He saw the Church as being the place where Scripture is interpreted, and was certainly not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. The part of the Reformation that did do that is what we will be looking at next week in Chapter 4, the Radical Reformation, which embraced something that Matthieson calls Tradition Zero, where you reject tradition as a whole. All right, we've got some time left. We're going to move on to Calvin now. Why Calvin? Well, Calvin came a little later than Luther. He was a contemporary, but a younger contemporary. Calvin is known as a thinker who was able to bring a lot of clarity to many issues. And that's certainly true in regard to the doctrine of Scripture and sola scriptura. Just a little bit about Calvin. His biography may not be as well known as Luther's. He was born in France. He was trained as a lawyer in his 20s, probably late 20s. It's not really clear exactly when this happened, but he was converted to Protestantism. So he was exposed to teaching of Luther and other reformers. He had to flee from France after his conversion to Protestantism because it was not very well received there. He ended up in Geneva, which was on the border of France and Switzerland, and eventually he ended up in Geneva, and he spent the rest of his life there and became very influential, both through his writings and through a very wide correspondence with church leaders and temporal leaders throughout Europe, really. Very, very influential. Probably his most famous work is called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He wrote the first edition of that when he was still in his 20s, but he kept revising it, and the last edition was finished not too long before he died, 1559, I think. Yeah, 1559. Okay, in book one of that Institutes of the Christian Religion, he talks about Scripture. And so this is where we can find what his thinking was on Scripture. Now, the question, of course, when Luther realized that he could not depend on the authority of the Church to be true to Scripture, that raises the question, well, what does the credibility of Scripture rest on? If it doesn't rest on the testimony of the Church, what does it rest on? And that's the question that Calvin grappled with. And his answer was that it is self-authenticating. It's self-authenticating. And what he meant by that, it does not depend on anything outside itself. Now, why did he say that? It almost sounds like circular reason, which I guess it is. Why does he say it has to be self-authenticating? Well, unless you say that, you're subjecting the authority of Scripture to something else. You're subjecting it to man, which is dishonoring to God. The authority of Scripture has to be based on the fact that it's God's word. That was Calvin's reasoning. Let me read some quotes from Calvin. Calvin is very, very amazing in his forcefulness with which he writes. He says, as to their question, he's talking about the anti-reformers, as to their question, how can we be assured that this has sprung from God, unless we have recourse to the decree of the Church? It is as if someone asked, whence will we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of its own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. That's what he means by self-authenticating. It's God's word. It's God's word. It conveys its own authenticity. Romans 1 says that what can be known about God is clear in creation. Does everybody see it in creation? Well, no, but it's clear. It's clear. The reason we don't see it is because men have suppressed the truth. Well, if it's clear in creation, how much more clear should it be in God's very word? That's kind of Calvin's thinking on this. Now, Calvin also says, it'd be really easy for me to prove it from human reasoning. I could do that. I could talk about the testimony of the church. I could talk about the majesty of the style, the fulfilled prophecy. There are a lot of grounds I could talk about. I would have no trouble proving it. But I'm not going to do that because I don't want to subject it to human reason. I want to base it on the truth of God's word. Let me read another quote. This is really good. And this is quoted in Matheson in part. This is from Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 7, Part 5. I'll read the whole thing because I think it's really helpful. Let this point therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture is indeed self-authenticated. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning. And the certainty it deserves with us, it attains by the testimony of the Spirit. For even if it wins reverence for itself by its own majesty, it seriously affects us only when it is sealed upon our hearts by the Spirit. Therefore, illumined by His power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God. But above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God Himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. We seek no proofs, no marks of genuineness upon which our judgment may lean, but we subject our judgment and wit to it as to a thing far beyond any guesswork. I still remember the first time I read that. It's been over 40 years ago now when I was in the process of becoming Reformed, and it was like a jolt of electricity when I read that. Because I could see the necessity of that. Go ahead. Let me try to repeat your question for the people next door. It's kind of a long question, but I think the gist of it is, it seems that there must be some standard based on human reason, or we wouldn't be able to distinguish things that we should believe from things that we shouldn't believe. How does Calvin know that it's the Holy Scriptures rather than the Quran, in other words? Well, I think he would say it's the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes to that. I think that's the only answer that he can give. Otherwise, you are subjecting it to human reason. I don't know that I have a full answer to that. I'm not sure Calvin had a full answer to that. He said that he's speaking about what every Christian knows, but his words fall far short of the reality. Couple things. It sounds like it's circular reasoning, which it is, but the point is that when you get down to the fundamental questions, you have to be involved in circular reasoning. If you wanted to prove that our reason is reliable, how would you do that? You would have to appeal to your human reason. If you wanted to prove that you exist, you would have to assume you exist to do that. Any fundamental question is going to involve a certain amount of circular. I know a lot of you have things you want to throw in, and I would like to hear it, but I'm going to finish what I have to say first, because we only have 10 minutes left. I would also say that Calvin's talking about the ground of our belief in God's word, not necessarily about the efficient cause that brought us to that belief. You know, it's like if someone asked, well, why are you a Christian? How did you become converted? The ultimate answer is, well, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changed my heart. That's what did it. But there are a lot of other answers too. You could say, well, I was brought up in a Christian home. A friend witnessed to me when I was in college, or I, I read a book by C.S. Lewis. You know, there are a lot of other answers. So how did you come to believe Scripture is God's Word? Well, there are a lot of other things that bring us to that, including, you know, the testimony of the church is one of those. But Calvin saw that ultimately you have to say that the ground of the credibility of God's Word is that it's God's Word, because it's God, it's because it's God speaking. And the other thing I'd say is it's, I think Christians experience that. I think I experienced that. But it's not equal in every part of Scripture. I'm reading Leviticus right now. Well, that doesn't quite speak as powerfully to me about it being God's Word as, say, the book of John does. And the other thing I would say, Calvin's not saying that it doesn't require faith. He's not saying that we're walking by sight rather than faith. There is still faith involved, and that faith comes from the Holy Spirit. What should I do? Should I go on or ask for comments? Well, Lincoln, you had your hand up. Go ahead.
Yeah, well, going on with Elise's question, I was wondering, what did Calvin think of the Apocrypha?
He didn't think it was part of the Scriptures, because it was not part of the Hebrew Scriptures, was one of his reasons. Let me read something else. So I'm going to read from the Westminster Confession, which is our church's confession of faith. This came, of course, about a century after Luther and Calvin, but it begins with a discussion of the authority of Scripture. And I think it's interesting that it pretty much follows what Calvin said in the quote that I read from the Institutes, but also makes clear that there is also a role for tradition. So let me read from chapter 1, paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So it has all those weighty reasons. Those are the things that Calvin said I could easily prove if I wanted to. But then the confession goes on. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So that was kind of the distinction I was trying to make in talking about the ground of our belief in the Scripture and the things that the Lord might use to bring us to that faith. Let me just wind up. I got to say one more thing here. Matheson makes it clear that even though Calvin rejected the idea that the authority of Scripture is based on the testimony of the church, it's not grounded on that, Calvin was not at all downplaying the role of the church in the Christian life. This is one of Matheson's main themes, that the Reformation did not involve rejecting tradition. It involved a different view of tradition, tradition one rather than tradition two. I decided what I have time for here. Calvin called the church our mother, the mother of those in the faith. He also said, Matheson quotes this, "The Lord esteems the communion of his church so highly that he counts as a traitor and apostate from Christianity anyone who arrogantly leaves any Christian society, provided it cherishes the true ministry of word and sacrament." Of course, Calvin thought that the Roman Catholic Church of his day had departed from the true ministry of word and sacrament. But he had a very high view of the church. He thought that the interpretation of the church, interpretation of Scripture in the church was very important. But he thought that it was a different thing than contradicting Scripture. Interpretation of Scripture is not the same thing as contradicting Scripture. Let me just wind up with one distinction. You know, it's not as though the Reformers are saying the church had no authority. The church does have authority to pronounce on doctrinal issues. The issue is, does it do that ministerially or magisterially? In other words, does it do that as a servant or as a master? If you read the Westminster Confession, when it talks about church councils, it'll talk about how the church has authority to ministerially determine controversies in religion. What does that mean? It means that when it does that, it's acting as a servant to the Word. It's attempting to interpret what the Word says. The opposite of that would be magisterially, as if it had the power to legislate in its interpretation. Okay, so the Reformers, one way to think of what the Reformers were doing was to base the authority of the church on a ministerial view rather than a magisterial view. All right, I think I've more or less got through the chapter. Okay, you get the last word. Except let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our Creator God. Thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you for the way that your Holy Spirit teaches us through your word. Thank you for the church, your body here on earth, and the authority that you give it to build up the saints. Thank you for this day of rest, this day of hearing from you in your word. We pray that you would bless this day and that you would enable us to use it well. We pray that we would listen to you. We pray that ministers of your church who are preaching today would be faithful in their presentation of your word, and that we would receive it for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.